Amen. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. As this evening, we're going to begin in verse 6 and we'll finish up with verse 18. And next week, we'll begin our study in the pastoral epistles of 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus. Tonight, I want to look at God's order in His church. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and 40, when he was dealing with the various gifts that the Corinthians were exercising and using, as he shared with them that there is a certain order that you need to use these gifts, especially in speaking in tongue and the interpretation of tongues. He said there in 1 Corinthians 14:40, let all things be done decently and done in order. Now, we know that God is a God of order. We know that God has an order and a pattern in which He wants things to be done and accomplished in His church. In fact, way back in Exodus chapter 25, verse 9, God told Moses as He was instructing him on the tabernacle and how to build the tabernacle. He said, according to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishing, just so you shall make it. And in Exodus 25, verse 40, He says, and see to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. God has a pattern. He has an order. He has an order that He has established and ordained for His church, for the work that He does in His church. Now again, here in 2 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, the problem was that some of the believers were idle. And in being idle, they were refusing to work. They felt that, hey, Jesus is coming back soon, so why work? And so Paul had to write this letter to instruct them on the return of Jesus Christ. And of course, we've covered that a couple weeks back on Christ's return. Paul said, no, the Lord hasn't come back yet. And no, we don't know the day or the time He's coming back. But we are to be continually looking for His return, if He should in fact come today or even this evening. What was going on is that while these Christians were idle, they were refusing to work, some of the other Christians were continuing to work, and those who weren't working were actually expecting the church to take care of them and support them. Hey, the Lord's coming back. We want the church to take care of us. We're waiting because He's coming back. The problem was is that they actually had too much time on their hands. That's what the problem was. So Paul gave them four encouragements that would help them in conducting themselves in an orderly manner. And I want to look at these tonight. The very first encouragement, they were to be encouraged by the word of the Lord, God's word. That's why it's so important that we spend daily time in God's word. Notice what he begins here in verse 6. He says, but we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. Now, the first word that pops out here is the word command here, the third word in verse 6. That word command, literally from the translation from the Greek text, means a military order handed down by a superior officer. An order handed down by a superior officer. Now, the first thing I thought of was 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Remember when Paul exhorted Timothy as he compared the church to an army? He said, you therefore, Timothy, must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life. Why? Notice, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. We're all soldiers in this army. It's an army that is the army of God. And you know what? It's a spiritual battle. Many times we get in to a physical battle, but it's a spiritual battle. It's something that's going on that we don't see. It's in the unseen world that it's happening. But you know, Paul wasn't going to play the games with these Thessalonian believers. He told them, he says, look, you guys, I'm going to tell you, this is the way it is. Bottom line, straight out, I'm not going to beat around the bush. I'm getting my authority from Jesus Christ. And this is how it is. And if you read Paul's letters, what I love about him, many times he mentions our Lord's name, Jesus Christ. In fact, in the letter of 2 Thessalonians, it's mentioned over 20 times, continually referring back to Jesus Christ. And you know, that sure exhorts me to be living the life of Jesus Christ. I mean, can people see Jesus in me, the way I live, the way I conduct my life, or can they not? Am I really being a Christian? Christian means what? Christ-likeness. Am I really being Christ-like? Am I being a servant? Am I serving others? Or is what my motive is for what I do for people for me? And see, thus I have to examine my own heart. Jesus, the name, means Savior. And that's the name that he had while he was on this earth. I mean, we read that in Matthew chapter 1. That he came, God came to save his people. Christ, on the other hand, is his divine name. And in the Greek, it means what? Messiah, the anointed one, the Holy One of God. That's what Christ means. In 2 Corinthians 5:16, Paul said, therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Jesus Christ according to the flesh. Notice, yet now we know him thus no longer. In other words, Jesus was on this earth for 33 years, but he's not here any longer. We know him as our Lord, our Savior, our Master, because he died on the cross for us to redeem us from the punishment and the right judgment of death, of eternal condemnation. But Paul now sets the stage to deal with an issue that he needed to deal with these believers in Thessalonica. And that was the issue that they weren't working. They didn't want to work. You see, the Bible teaches that labor is actually a part of man's life and was a part of man's life even before sin came into play. You look at the beginning of creation all the way down through history and you see that God has given man work to do to earn a living. But we know through sin, man's labor is turned into what? It's turned into toil. We get that back in Genesis chapter 3, where God told Adam in verses 17 to 19. He said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife. Oh, there it is, underline that. That means I don't listen to you, woman. Now, wait a minute, before you jump to conclusions, hear me out. Adam said, God told Adam, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, curse it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. How many of us are toiling or have toiled for years? Man. He said, thorns and thistles the ground shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. You see, man needs to work for his own fulfillment. Why? Because God has created him to work. It's something God created in us. He's made us the leader of the homes. I mean, he has commanded us to work. Now, this is partially what Paul was dealing with, was the fact that the Greeks were coming in, and they were bringing in their influence. And remember, the Greeks despised work. They had everybody else do the work for them. Sounds like a good idea to me. They despised work. And it led these believers into living a life that was no longer bringing glory to the Lord. And Paul had to rebuke them. Now, let me make something very clear here before you think I'm stepping on toes. I recognize that there are people who cannot work. either because of physical handicaps or maybe because of family responsibilities. I understand that. I'm not talking about that, and neither was Paul. This is why Paul was very careful. Look what he says here in verse 10. He says, if anyone will not work, not that they won't work, if they will not work, neither shall he eat. Okay, you guys following me? It wasn't about someone not being able to work, but if they could work, and either they weren't or they wouldn't work. That's what Paul was talking about. That's the issue he was talking about. Now, it is scriptural for a believer that can't work and is in need. It is scriptural for the church to help them out. In fact, it's our privilege and our duty to help them out in any way we can. James chapter 2, verses 15 and 16 says, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of food, and one of you says to them, oh, depart in peace, be warm, be filled, but you don't give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? In other words, what good is it if you're not going to help them out? 1 John 3, verses 16 and 18 says, by this we know love. Here it is, church. Because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. For whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word and tongue, but in deed and in truth. In deed and in truth. You see, Paul encouraged them first with the word. The second encouragement, they were to be encouraged by Paul's example. Paul led by example. Look at verse 7 here. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us. For we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, notice, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. Paul is saying that as an apostle, he actually had the right to expect financial support. But he says, I gave this right up so that he could be an example to the young believers. Now, let me get a little further into this. Follow me. Hold your finger here and pop back a couple of books to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I want you guys to read this with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Right after Romans. Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 9, beginning, notice down here in verse 6. Again, Paul was speaking to the Corinthian believers. He said, or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? He says, who goes to war at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? Or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Now he's leading to a point here. Verse 8, do I say these things as a mere man? Or does not the law, the Ten Commandments, say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. He says, is it oxen God is concerned about? I mean, is God making sure that the oxen are eating while they're treading, while they're working? Look what he says here in verse 10. Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. Verse 11. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, Paul says, we have not used this right, but endure all things lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Paul didn't have to use that right. Paul was a tent maker. He was single. He worked with his hands. If there was a way that I didn't have to have a salary or anything for ministering the gospel, if I was retired or if I had an income coming in, I wouldn't use that right either. I wouldn't use it either. Look what he says in verse 13 there. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the holy things of the temple? And those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar. Even so, Paul does declare this. Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. In other words, you don't get into being a pastor or a preacher just for the money. That's not what he's saying you get into it for. You get in it because God has called you and he's given you a heart for the people, to serve the people, to minister to the people. That's a true shepherd's heart. It's a true shepherd's heart. A genuine, godly leader will use his rights to build up the people. And he's not going to worry or even think about his rights or what he gets for the sake of others. Let me tell you something. I'll be straight out with you guys. As a leader, as a shepherd of this congregation, I can teach you what the word says and what you should be doing, but I can't show you unless I show you by my own example of living this word. The fact is that you're not even going to listen to me. If I'm not living it, why would you be living it? Except for the Lord Jesus Christ. Bottom line is that those who work in the church have the right to receive support from the church as they serve the Lord. Luke chapter 10, verse 7. Remember when Jesus sent the 70 out? What'd he tell them? He sent them out and he said, remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Don't go from house to house. You stay there and let them support you. Paul wrote to the church in Galatia, in Galatians 6:6, let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. You guys follow the principle? 1 Timothy 5, verses 17 and 18 says, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. It's something that God has ordained in his church. It's something that God has set guidelines for. And you know, it's neat because, I mean, some people don't have to have a salary. Some people God's already taken care of. I wish I could. I was a tent maker. I customized vans for 22 years. There were tents on four wheels. But you know, if I could have done that full time and still, you know, studied to teach twice a week and maintain and run the church, the ministry and the radio station and just everything else going on, I'd do that. But I don't have enough time in a day. Not when it takes, you know, 3 days to study for two teachings. And then Wednesday and Sunday, yeah, there's just no time to do that. And so God has provided so that I could be supported to be able to do this on a full time so I could devote all my time to you, to the church. And it gets hard sometimes. It gets kind of tough. Now, this doesn't mean that Paul shared his example with us so that we wouldn't support those in the ministry, but that anyone serving the Lord can set aside the right before the Lord for God's glory if he or she chooses to not use that right. They can choose that. And I think that's awesome if you can. Remember, Paul did this that he might be an example to the young believers, because it's usually the young believers that have a real problem with that. Then I remember when I first got saved, going to church. The first thing I'd always look at, what's a pastor driving here? You know, like as if, you know, my tithing goes to him directly, you know. And it's like, as I grew and matured in the Lord, God showed me, hey, you're giving your offering and your tithing because I've commanded you to give me the first fruits. If they're misusing it or misguiding it or whatever, I will deal with that. I'm greater than any man or woman. I will deal with that. And I said, all right, Lord, I'm going to be obedient to you and your word. I'm doing this as unto you. This is unto you. When I stand before you, my hands are clean. Amen? Because I'm doing what I'm doing is unto you, God. And you know what? I matured in that, and I gave it to the Lord. The third area of encouragement is they were to be encouraged by the church, the brothers and sisters. Look at verse 11 here. Paul says, for we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, don't grow weary in doing good. I love this. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. Yet, do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. You see, the problem was that the Christians who were being faithful were getting discouraged by those who were refusing to work. They're saying, Lord, we're doing what you've asked us to do. We're working. We're providing for our households and our families. But these guys aren't doing it, and they want the church. They want to live off the church. And so Paul had to tell them that it was flat-out sin. Paul says that it was sin, and that Scripture teaches that sin in a believer's life will affect the whole rest of the church. Isn't that what it says there? Corinthians? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. If I come in here with sin on my hands, guess what? It makes the whole camp sin. That's why before I walk through those doors, I repent, man, every time. You know, what are you going to make me sure today, Lord? You know, what I did out there on the streets or cut off someone I cut off or whatever. It's incredible. It affects every one of us. We are a family here. But guys, we need to realize that what we do as a family of believers will affect the others in the fellowship. What I do affects you. What you do affects me. We affect each other that way. And we need to understand that. You see, a bad example of a few can destroy and hinder the service of the rest of the church. Notice what Paul says here. He says they were being what? Disorderly. They're being disorderly. That means that they were disobeying orders. You know what the result was? There was confusion and division to the fellowship. They were busybodies. That word busybody in the Greek, listen to the Greek meaning. I thought this was interesting. Busybody means to be working around, busy, but fooling around and not getting anything done. That's a busybody. I've been a busybody, man. That's been me. I'm busy, but I'm fooling around busy and not getting anything done. I'm a busybody. 1 Timothy 5:13 says that busybodies meddle in matters that don't belong to them. You see, God has given us, through his word, steps that the church is to take if people in the fellowship will not listen to the word and obey it. Now again, remember, they were having this problem in the church in Thessalonica. Paul had already taken the first step. When? When did he take the first step? When he exhorted them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. He warned them, he said, look, guys, look, what you're doing is wrong. Don't do that no more. And he gave them a warning. He now warns them again, and he adds another step. He says, if these believers didn't obey, those of the church should personally discipline them. They should discipline them. Now, what do we mean by church discipline? What is church discipline? Does that mean, like in school, you get the big 12-inch ruler out, the wood one, and you hit us on the back of the hand? I mean, what is church discipline? Could you imagine that? Come walking in, you know what, man, I sinned this week. You did? Get your hand out there. Whack! Hit you with the ruler. You know, whoa, thank you, Jesus. And then you'd come in, and like, you're really going to listen and receive from me now, right? I just smacked your hand. It's like, Talk to the hand, because I'm not listening, Rick. You know, that kind of a thing. Now, what is church discipline? Well, probably the best way to put it is like what a family discipline is to your child, how you discipline your children. It's an exercise. It's evidence of correcting love. It's because we love them. We correct our children because we don't want to see them do stupid things after stupid things, right? One stupid thing after another. We want them to learn. We don't want to see them hurt. We don't want to see things happen to them. We want the best for them because we love them, right? Well, church discipline is along those same lines. We want our children to be better people, better persons. We don't want to see them go down the road maybe some of us went when we were young. We want to see something better for them. Now, speaking of church discipline, there's different levels of church discipline that we need to be aware of. And I've had to deal with every one of these as a pastor. The first one that comes right off the top of my head is the differences between Christians. How do you deal with somebody that's offended you or sinned against you? Well, probably the majority of you know the answer because we've mentioned it a few times. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 17. If you have a brother or a sister that sins against you or offends you in some way, this is how you deal with it. Jesus said, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone." You don't take half the church with you. You know, they see you coming with all the, what are these guys coming for? It's not a lynch party. Jesus goes on, he says, if he hears you, you go to him, you go to her, you explain yourself, you deal with the issue, you come on common ground. Okay, man, you know what, I blew it, I'm sorry. I'm really sorry, and you know what, let's go from here. Okay, cool. Jesus said, if he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear, here's the second step you do. You take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. What if he doesn't hear then? Step number three. If he refuses to hear them, then you take it before the church. If he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you a heathen and a tax collector. You remove him. I've heard pastors that have taken somebody up before the congregation and done that. Now, I don't know if I'd ever do that. You know, of course, unless it was my wife or something. But, I mean, you know, I'm just kidding. I wouldn't do that. But, you know, I mean, that's mind-boggling to do something like that. That's very humiliating to take a person or a group of people and bring them up before the body and say, you know what these guys did? I should get stoned for that. Here it is. If a brother or sister sins against me, whether they did it on purpose or, you know, they didn't do it on purpose, and I need to deal with it, then what I do is I go to them privately and I try to deal with the issue. I talk to them one-on-one. Now, if the person refuses to settle the issue, then that's when I follow Jesus' words and I take the next step. I bring someone else with me, maybe an elder, maybe a leader in the ministry, you know, somebody that is spiritually sound. I'll take one or two elders or them with me. Why? Deuteronomy 19, verse 15 says, "One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established." Guys, let me tell you something. Bringing it before the church should be the absolute last option after every other means has been totally exhausted. That should be the very last option. And you know what? The mistake that I find that Christians usually make is that they don't go to the person. Instead, they end up going and telling everybody else, and now what happens, it turns into gossip. I've heard people say, I wasn't gossiping. No, I said, well, you weren't gossiping, but what you said turned into gossip. From you, it went to others and started gossiping. Satan uses it to tear down not only the Lord's body, the fellowship here, but to destroy the work in God's church. And you know what? Think of that. That is scary to me, because now I'm coming against the Lord, because this is his work. It's his church. It's his body. We're his people. You see what I'm saying? That's why Paul made such a big issue out of it. There's another area of church discipline. Those that may be erring in Scripture, and you're going to run into that, where somebody's going to say, you know what, man, I believe the Bible teaches this. It's not teaching that. Well, sometimes I have found it's just a matter of not knowing what the Scripture is teaching. Here's an example. I was praying about it, and God brought me to Acts 18, verses 24 to 26. You guys might remember the story. It says, now a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures. Remember that, mighty in the Scriptures. He came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in spirit. That means he was excited, man. He was on fire for the Lord. He spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, and when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, notice what they did. They said, you heretic! Is that what they said? It says they took him aside and they explained to him the way of God more accurately. Apollos didn't have the knowledge. All he had was the baptism of John. I mean, even though he was accurate with that, he didn't know the full counsel of God, man. It was a lack of Bible knowledge, a lack of biblical knowledge. So they took him aside and they shared it. Now, okay, Rick, what if I come against somebody that, you know, I'm trying to correct them, they're erring in doctrine and Scripture, but they refuse and they don't listen to me. What do I do? Well, if Apollos didn't listen, then they would have had to rebuke him according to Titus 1, verses 10 to 14. He would have had to be rebuked. Now, you might remember Paul did this to Peter. You know, we studied that in Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. It says that Peter was hanging out with the Gentiles, the Christian Gentiles. But then when James and some of the brothers would come from Jerusalem, Peter would kind of move over and hang out with the Jewish Christians. And Paul saw that, and he had to rebuke Peter to his face. He says, hey, wait a minute, man. What are you doing here? We're all one in Christ, whether we're Jew or Gentile. When the Jewish brothers come, you don't separate from the Gentile Christians and hang out with the Jewish Christians. I mean, they were doing cliques. And you know what's interesting about it? If you read that in Galatians 2, it says that even Barnabas, son of encouragement, Barnabas was even caught up in that sin. And Paul rebuked him, man. Paul said, look, Christ died for all of us. We are no longer Jew or Gentile. We're Christians now, and we're on the same level. I like that. I love that. Because you know what? Look at all the backgrounds and the various nationalities that we have in this room. And the bottom line fact is, if you're a Christian, you're not that no more. You're a Christian. And we're all on equal turf here. I love that. I mean, that's exciting to me. We're family now. You know? I mean, all that's behind us. That was our roots BC, before Christ. And now we're in Christ. Now we're icy. I hope we're not icy. I hope we're on fire, you know, for the Lord. But we're in Christ. If someone continues to purposely err in doctrine after you've shared the truth, you took them to the Scriptures, you showed them you're erring, this is what the Scripture says, then according to Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18, you are at that point to avoid them. Avoid them. 2 Timothy 2:18 and 2 John 9 says, that you are to separate yourself from them. Guys, that's radical, man. This is church discipline. This is what God has ordained in his church. It's in our Bibles here. There's a third area. If a believer is caught up in sin, what if a believer is caught up in sin? Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2 is very clear. Paul wrote to the church in Galatia, he said, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one," notice, "in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, unless you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." You know, and I've been guilty of doing the opposite. You what? You know, and you're slapping them across the face. What's the matter with you? Why'd you do that? Is that what Paul says here? He says, no, man. You are spiritual. Restore them in what? A spirit of gentleness. Be gentle to them, considering yourself. I mean, you've heard the saying, but by the grace of God, there goes I. Amen? Guys, every one of us, men and women in this room, we have the potential to do stupid stuff. We're stupid people. We're sheep. You ever wonder why the shepherd had that big long cane with the hook on it? You know what that was for? A sheep would go over and lay on its back. And unless the shepherd went over and took that cane and grabbed him around his neck or his body and turned him over, you know what would happen to that sheep? He would lay there and suffocate and die. That's us. God has that big spiritual cane and he's always turning us over, man. Get back on your feet. Get out of your back. Don't let stay on your back. Get back on your feet. When a believer is caught in sin, those of us that are spiritual in the church are to try to restore them with gentleness and love. We love them, man. We love them. I mean, what does Jesus do when we get caught in a sin? I mean, is that it? I'm taking your name out of the book of life. That's it. No. He loves us. We sense his spirit. He loves us, man, and he displays that love to us. The word restore from the Greek means to set a broken bone. Now, think of that a minute. You break a bone, it gets set. How long does it take before you get the cast taken off? 6 weeks? It takes time for the healing. It's the same principle here. If someone is caught in sin, and they're restored, and they repent, and they're restored back in fellowship, it takes time for healing. The bone can be fixed. It can be restored. But it takes time for that healing, for that bone to work like it did before. That's why usually when someone in ministry is caught in a sin and they have to be stepped down, it's for a time and a season for restoration, for them to get their lives right with God. And then perhaps God can use them again later on. There's a fourth area. What about those who continue to cause trouble? I love that, man. Titus 3, verses 10 and 11 says, "Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned." There are to be two official warnings given to them. If they repent, or if they repeat, rather, their sin of dividing the church, they should be given a third warning, and after that, rejected. That's what the scripture says. How about those living in open immorality? Well, we have 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Remember the young man that was living with his stepmother? His dad had remarried, and this young guy was living with her? Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, "Man, what are you guys doing? Allowing them to come into the church?" Now, I've had to deal with stuff like that before. I found out, being a pastor, that there was some, not this church, the last church I was in, where I was pastoring there was two separate occasions where there was a couple of couples that were living together. They had their kids together, and they weren't married. They were married, but they were separated from their spouses, and they were coming together to church, him with his kids and she with her kids, and sitting there like they were married family. And somebody told me about it. And guess what? I had to go confront them. How many of you love confrontation? Oh, man, I hate it. I hate it. I had to be the one to tell them, hey, look, we know you guys are living in sin. You're living together under the same roof. Oh, yeah, but Pastor, we're sleeping in separate rooms. I go, man, I ought to take you out back and whip you right now. Wait, does this say stupid on my face? sleeping in separate rooms. Yeah, right. Okay, man, you walk on water, huh? I said, you know what? You guys are under the same roof. What about the appearance of evil? What do the neighbors think? What do the kids' teachers at school think? I mean, think about the appearance here, even if you aren't doing nothing. The fact of the matter is you are still married to your spouses that you left for this relationship. And I had to tell them, look, here's bottom line. Biblically, I am bound before God to say to you, unless you break off the fellowship, you leave those houses and separate, I have to ask you to leave the church because I'm bound before God. This is his church, and he will not allow sin in his church. And you know what, man? The one couple said, you know what, Pastor, we really understand what you're saying. Thank you. Thank you for telling. I never seen them again. The other couple, I mean, they came back again. And the bad thing was they came back again with their kids, but sitting on the other side of the sanctuary was their spouses together. I'm going, what? Is there no fear of God? You know, you almost want to step back and go, man, lightning is going to drop. I know it, you know. You know something's going to happen because God just don't play games like that. And you know what? I had to confront him and said, look, I brought another pastor with me, brought Casey with me. I said, I'll man whip you, man. No, I didn't say that. But I did say, hey, you know what? We're coming to you the last time. Either you break off this relationship or I'm going to have to ask you to leave. You have to leave the church because what you're doing, you're coming in and you're making the whole congregation sin just because living together. And, of course, they left and, you know, I never seen them again. But it's interesting because if the person or persons refuse to do what the church is directing them according to the scriptures, then the church has to ask him or them to leave. 1 Corinthians 5 verse 13 is where that is. If the person or persons, if they repent, then he or they are to be forgiven and they are to be restored to fellowship in the church. That man that Paul had the congregation rebuke and his stepmother that were living together, apparently they separated. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 verses 6 to 11, we see where Paul said, look man, unless these guys have sorrow upon sorrow, they've repented, go ahead and restore them back into the fellowship now. I love it. I love it. They were restored back in. And God was able to do a work there. Verse 14 also would imply that these believers would not be allowed to share in the Lord's communion, in the Lord's Supper, Holy Communion, because they were in sin. And that those in the church, listen to me, church, and that those in the church could not invite them into their homes. Radical stuff. Here's the reason why. This is why you couldn't bring them into your homes. If you're living your life for the Lord and you're treating those living in sin with the same friendship and fellowship as you're treating those who are living for the Lord, the other brothers and sisters in the body, then what you are doing is you're actually giving approval to their sins. Paul says you can't do that. You can't do that. Either they repent and you restore them, or you have to break fellowship with them. They can't partake of Holy Communion because they're in sin. They're in known sin. But notice what Paul says here. He goes a step further. In church, you need to understand this. He says not to treat the offenders like enemies. Why? Because they are still your brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. They're still our family. Don't treat them as enemies. Let God deal with them. Brings us to our fourth and last one. They will be encouraged by the Lord. Look at verse 16 as we finish our text here. Paul says, now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way, the Lord being with you all. The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. If there is trouble in the church, it's usually because there is trouble in somebody's heart. It's a heart problem. It's a matter of the heart. If Jesus is truly the Lord of yours and my life, then there's going to be peace in my heart. There's going to be peace in your heart. And God will enable you and I to obey him. We'll be able to obey him. Alex Montoya said in his book, Approaching Pastoral Ministry Scripturally, notice that the Christian is to be involved in, number one, the ministry of the gospel. We see that in Acts 6:5, Romans 15:16, and 2 Timothy 4:6. Secondly, the Christian is to be involved in the ministry of holy living. Holy living. We see that in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, and 1 Peter 1, verses 12 to 16. Thirdly, the Christian is to be involved in the ministry of prayer. Very important prayer. Acts 6:6, Acts 13:2-3, 1 Timothy 5:5, Revelation chapter 4, verses 8 and verses 10 to 11. Fourthly, the Christian is to be involved in the ministry of serving others. Very important, guys, that we're servants. Romans 12, verses 1 to 8. Philippians 2, verse 17 and 30, and Hebrews 13, 6. Fifth, the Christian is to be involved in the ministry of gratitude. Ephesians 5, verses 19 and 20. Colossians 3, verses 16 and 17. Hebrews 12, verse 28, and Hebrews 13, verse 15. And sixth and lastly, the Christian is to be involved in the ministry of giving. Romans 15, verse 27, 2 Corinthians 9:12, Philippians 2, verse 4, Philippians 4, verse 18, and Hebrews 13, verse 16. We are to be busy. We can't be idle. You've heard the saying, an idle mind leads to what? The devil's playground. And you know what? He can use us, guys. The enemy can use us mightily. That's why we need to be busy. We need to be busy for each other, and we need to be busy for the Lord. Oswald Chambers said, it's not what we do that matters, but what a sovereign God chooses to do through us. God doesn't want our success. He wants us. He doesn't demand our achievements. He demands our obedience. He wants us to be obedient. God has an order in the church. I'm really excited because in the weeks to come, we're going to get into the pastoral epistles, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus. These are things that God has given to those who he has called into ministry. How many of you know every one of you are called into ministry? How many of you know that? Paul told Timothy, his son in the faith, to do the work of an evangelist and fulfill his ministry. We have the Great Commission, man. God wants to use us in a mighty way. Let's pray.